All right, there we go. We're sorting through questions. Man, some great ones. We're not going to get to all of them, obviously. Maybe one of these days we'll do a service like this and just kind of deal with the questions, because I know it's sometimes you have things you just, you know. And let me also say this. We kind of kicked this around in creative team the other day. I was careful not to say questions you would ask God, because I don't want to set myself up as the one who answers the questions for God. I would do a really bad job of that. But what I hope to do is we kind of walk through these, a few of these. And like I said, I think what I'll do is I'll take the rest that we don't get to this morning and maybe just write some blogs. What I hope to do this morning is maybe just give a few, just, I mean, this is totally impromptu. I haven't read these. Impromptu answers, hopefully pointing to what maybe how Scripture deals with it. Or maybe I'll just fall over myself and you realize we really need to go to God about this, and that's the only way to go. So. But here we go. All right, Nick, are you ready for something here?
Yeah, I'm ready. Let's see. I just start with a good one. Why does God allow suffering, poverty, sickness, disease, even especially for those he loves?
You know, that's one of the great questions of our culture. As you have conversations with people just about faith, you know, the question of, you know, if God is good and God is all power, but evil and suffering exist, how do we interact with that? And it's one of those things in the Bible that there's not a nice, neat, packaged answer where you can just go, well, the Bible says these three verses. In fact, most of the time, if anybody comes and answers and says, hey, let me give you three verses, they probably are missing something. But there's some key issues with suffering and evil in the world that we need to remember. And the first thing is this, that God created the world beautiful and perfect without suffering. But we as people... and our ancestors, the first two people, Adam and Eve, chose to live as the center of their own universe. And this is key, that sin is not just, oh, I do bad stuff, I do bad things. Sin in the Bible, in our Christian experience, in our experience in the world, not just as Christians, but people's experience in the world, is when they substitute anything and everything for God. And what has happened in this world is that God has allowed our experience to fit with the things that we worship, meaning it's a broken, fallen world because we worship broken, fallen things, starting with the worship of ourselves. And what God has allowed, the Bible tells us that God placed a curse on the world, and that sounds like, oh, God's just in a bad mood, and he's just hexing everything. And actually what it is, the broken and suffering in this world should remind us of how much we need God. And how this world is not all that there is. There is something better to live for. Ecclesiastes, this is the whole book. Solomon keeps saying, under the sun, I examined everything under the sun, and his conclusion is there's nothing under the sun that will fill, that will work. And so in the midst of that, though, there is a world full of hurt and brokenness and despair. And the other issue is that throughout the Bible, the call to those who know God, part of the call is to be the answer to that issue. That here we are as Genesis Church. Those of you who are already a part of this and plugged in and believe in what God's doing here, you need to realize part of the commission is to live mercy and to help the broken and to care for the poor and to love the needy. Now, I'm going to tell you, living in Eureka, sometimes it's really hard because it's hard to find people in need who are looking for help, but we got to find ways to live mercy and to be God's answer to the question of why do people suffer. The answer is not a theological answer. The answer ultimately is found in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And this is it. God's answer to suffering is that he himself came in the person of Jesus and entered our suffering with us and gives it meaning. So there's an answer. There's a try. It's a huge philosophical question, a good one that we need to wrestle with and tangle with. But ultimately, I challenge you to look at the incarnation of Jesus, the fact that God himself became a man and entered our suffering and took on more suffering than any person in history, took on the whole culmination of human suffering. So, all right, there you go.
All right, I'm going to put two questions together for you, some seemingly related in my mind. First question is, did my mom come to accept Christ into her heart before she passed away? And the second question is, how can I know I have been saved when I don't always feel saved?
All right, that's good questions. Let me deal with the big picture here. There's a guy named Jonah in the Bible, great story. And The story is that Jonah ran from God and really didn't obey God's call, but in the midst of that, God found him and caught him and brought him back to himself through an incredible, miraculous interaction with a big fish in the sea, okay? But as the story goes, Jonah has this prayer. And from the inside of this great sea creature, Jonah prays, and the closing declaration of his prayer is this: I trust in God because salvation belongs to the Lord. And that is a huge declaration. That is the declaration of the whole Bible, that salvation is God's business. So I struggle with a person that I knew. Did they come to know Jesus? Did they trust Christ? And ultimately what the Bible wants us to do, or the struggle, is I must trust that salvation belongs to the Lord. I just turn and trust him with these questions. Now, that doesn't mean that it's an easy answer, especially somebody who has gone on to into eternity. We don't, you know, a seance is not going to help. We just have to trust that God interacted with that person, spoken in their life, and trust that God is faithful to keep his promises and to deal with people in gracious and loving ways, but also calling them to repent and trust him. Now, the flip side of that is, here I am. How do I know I'm saved? And here's the deal. The Bible gives us a lot of clues, but let me give you two real quick, or two places you can go. Instead of saying, here's a nice, easy formula, because there isn't one. The Bible tells us, first of all, not to look into my past to determine if I know God, but to look at myself in the present. Meaning, I don't look to an event that happened. I gave my life to Jesus when I was 7 years old. But the Bible doesn't tell me to look back to the event of giving my life to Christ at seven as the proof of my salvation. The Bible tells me to look at who I am now and ask, is the Holy Spirit working in my life? Can I see that? All right. In the book of Romans, the Bible, Paul's talking, the Bible says that the Spirit himself, the Holy Spirit of God, testifies with my spirit that I am a son or daughter of God. That there is something on the inside of me where God is working in my life, and he speaks into my life and calls me to himself, and that I realize I'm a child of God. So in the midst of that, the Bible, God in revealing himself, actually gave us a great place to go. And that is the book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, John, who is the writer, says this: I've written these things to you who have believed so that you may know that you have eternal life. Meaning, we have doubts, we have struggles. Sometimes we don't feel connected, we're not sure. And what God inspired this guy to do is to write a letter to a church to help them see what it looks like when a person really trusts Jesus. And so read 1 John, interact with it. There are some tests in there. See if 1 John kind of looks like what's going on in your life. And as you read 1 John once, twice, if you're a person who's really struggling with this, I would encourage you to read 1 John about five times. And let God speak through that book to speak assurance into your life, or to challenge you to know you really have never trusted me, and to call you to give your life to Jesus. All right?
All right. When it comes to all of the different Christian faiths, how do we know who is right?
How do we know who's right? Great question. Don't they all lead to the same place? Man, that's another huge question in culture. As people are asking, listen, we kind of like this. What our culture likes is this view that sees everybody on a mountain climb, and we're all headed to the same place, and eventually when we get to the top of the mountain, we're all going to find the same God. That sounds good on a practical level. I will tell you philosophically, on a philosophical level, it's a horrible idea, because there are just things that don't work together. When people die, do they go to heaven, or are they reincarnated, or do they just cease to exist? Three different worldviews have three different answers. They're not all right, okay? And so how do we know which one is right? And I will tell you that personally, there's a lot of proofs, but the two that I would challenge you to examine and to deal with and to struggle with. The first one is this: go to the Bible and ask yourself, is this just a book about God, or has God spoken in this book? Is this a divine book primarily, or a human book? Now, I could spend a lot of time telling you why I believe it's a divine book, and it's not just because, I mean, I grew up as a Christian. It's because I've looked into the scriptures, and God proves himself. One of the clearest ways is through prophecies. There are predictions in the Bible that are just freakish and amazing They're pinpoint specific about events, and then the Bible several years, sometimes hundreds and hundreds of years later, gets it right. For example, a guy named Isaiah made a prediction about a guy named Cyrus the Persian, that he would issue an edict that would free the people of God from this period of captivity. But he makes this prediction about 250 years before it happens, and he calls the guy out by name. So he calls this guy out named Cyrus, and he says, God has raised up Cyrus for this purpose. And 250 years later, a man named, this is historically, I mean, this is verifiable. A guy named Cyrus the Persian, the emperor of the Persian Empire in 538 BC, issues what is called the Edict of Cyrus that released the Hebrew people to go back to Israel. Where did that come from? I mean, it's not just this real vague. He calls a guy out by name 200 years before the guy's even born. There's things like that. So that's the first thing. The second thing is I would encourage you, if you're saying, is Christianity really the true faith? Is it really, Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and life. No one gets to the Father but by me. Can I trust that? The second thing I would encourage you to look like at is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because if Jesus rose from the dead, he really did rise from the dead, then he is exactly who he claimed to be, which is God in the flesh. And the things he said have to be true. All right? How about one more, man?
Last question. Why does God take people that are good, Christians, to heaven and leave so many criminals, hateful people here on earth?
That's a really good question. It's actually the one we're gonna one of the great questions we're gonna deal with here in just a minute, as Solomon in Ecclesiastes asks that. And the question is, why do the righteous suffer, and why does it seem like the people who God ought to leave on this earth for a really long time and let them live long, prosperous lives end up dying really young? Why do these people give their lives to missions and these people who are just, you know, they're just horrible and they're evil and they seem to live this really long life? This is one of the questions Solomon raises in Ecclesiastes. And it's a hard one. I can't tell you. These are things that belong to God and God alone. And that sometimes when we struggle with doubts and questions, the ultimate answer is that we ought to look to the character of God and the presence of God, and not so much that God is going to answer our questions perfectly. And here's why. If I have a God I can figure out, he's not much of a God. If you do not have tension in your faith is way too simple. Because God and the reality that God has created is way greater than you and I can grasp. This is one of these great questions. And the Bible does give some clues. It does show that there is, first of all, there is an eternal scale here, okay? That we do not live just for now, today. But that this period of time that we live on this earth is a time where we actually are making decisions, but those decisions are actualized for all eternity. But second is that I would tell you that sometimes we define tragedy in the wrong way. Meaning, we see somebody who loved Jesus and burned out, living their life for him, and they die young, and we see that as a tragedy. And the Bible does not picture it that way. That's why Paul says, listen, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. He says this, he actually has this conversation with himself where he says, I debate myself, what's better for me to be here and serve you or to go be in heaven? And as he says, for me, I'd rather be there. But for the sake of the kingdom of God and the glory of God, I will stay and allow God to use me, all right? And that's the deal. I think what God is always up to is bringing glory to himself. And sometimes that actually does happen in the death of his saints. And sometimes it happens, God brings glory to himself in the miserable lives of those who totally rebel against God. Both of those in ways demonstrate the glory of God and the purpose that we have on this earth to honor and serve and know him and to trust God and trust Jesus in life, all right? So maybe I answered your question, maybe not, but you're starting to think. And that's what the whole purpose of this exercise was, say, man, we have great questions. We were a little afraid that we would do this exercise. And so I like pre-wrote three questions just in case all of you chickened out and didn't turn anything in. We had a stack. None of those questions were my own. They were all impromptu. Now, the one question I wanted asked, and Nick didn't do it. I'm a little disappointed. I did write a question you know, I was playing a role, I'll admit it, but I did say I'm a Cubs fan, and I want to figure out why my people always have to go through this needless suffering, but that's for another day, another time. Ground Zero is a place where this, you know, it, September 11th, 2001, Ground Zero is where this kind of, in our culture, formulated itself in the largest way in my lifetime. As people tried to make sense of the stuff that went on in the world. You know, how could people be that evil? Where was God? Why didn't he stop this? And doubts and questions are part of this world because we do live in a fallen world. We live in a world where we ourselves, I'm telling you, as somebody, I am a follower of Jesus, but every day I live in the tension of trying to be my own God and to live for myself and to choose my own way and my own things in life instead of living for the glory of the one who created me. And this world has a lot of brokenness in it, and there's a lot of pain. And sometimes we want nice, easy answers. And what I hope to do in this message is to do a couple of things. First of all, is to let you know it's okay to have doubts. If you've been part of a religious experience where you were almost taught to put those doubts in your back pocket and to just never talk about them and never deal with them, but to suppress them, I want to tell you that's not the Bible. In fact, the Bible is full of people who had great doubts, great struggles. There's a story about a guy named Elijah who is a great prophet of God, and God uses him to do the miraculous. I mean, it's an unbelievable story as God literally sends fire from heaven on this altar, and like all the people around who totally didn't believe in God, all of a sudden their lives are changed. And in the next chapter of the Bible, we find Elijah sitting underneath a tree singing, you know, singing the blues, just in total depression going, God, I don't really think you're there. I mean, one chapter before, fire's coming from heaven from God, consuming this altar. The next chapter, he's sitting underneath a tree, just freaked out, bummed out, singing the blues, thinking, I can't see you anymore. We find a whole book, the book of Job in the Bible. It's a long book that's really hard to read, where the whole book is full of God. It's a book about this one guy named Job who went through unbelievable suffering, and you think, all right, what's going to happen is I'm going to read this book, I'm going to get to the end, and at the end of the book, I'm going to get the answer. Why did Job suffer? And the Bible, the book of Job never answers that question. But what it does is it tells Job that the answer to your suffering is me, my presence in your life, trust me. We even find in the Bible that Jesus had questions. I believe that Jesus was fully God and fully man, but on the cross, he asked a question, and the question is, my God, why have you forsaken me? He asked the question of his father, I don't feel your presence now, why have you forsaken me? And here's my question for you. Is there anywhere in the Bible, if you've been around faith and religion, can you find anywhere in the Bible where God the Father answered Jesus' question? And the answer is no. A few chapters later, we meet this guy named Thomas, and Thomas is, you know, he picks up the name Doubting Thomas because Jesus has risen again. He has defeated death, hell, and the grave, and most of Thomas's friends, he was one of the original 12 followers of Jesus. Most of Thomas's friends had seen Jesus, but Thomas wasn't there the day. He was out, you know, fishing or hanging out or whatever it was, went bow hunting, I don't know, but Thomas was not, that's where most of our guys end up going on the weekends now. So anyway, Thomas was struggling. He said, listen, if I don't see Jesus myself, if I can't put my hand in his wounds and put my fist in the side where he was pierced with the sword, if I can't see Jesus, I just can't believe this. I mean, you guys are all excited, but seriously, I have to touch and taste and see. I'm not buying it. I'm not buying it. Doubt is part, the struggle with questions, it is part of our normal experience as followers of Jesus. And if you're here this morning and you are a follower of Jesus, don't run from him. Now, just real quick, let me tell you that with them, and the whole message is going to hopefully give us a framework to deal with these, but I just want to say right up front that part of the issue is that we need to live faith in community. The place where I interact with doubts and find framework for that is when I am with people who can pray with me and walk me through it. And I also tell you, there are times where it is incredibly healthy when I am really struggling with deep questions that I actually need to get help that is outside, that the counseling and seeing people who could walk me through these things, even on a professional level, people who know God. I do not suggest going to a secular counselor. Find somebody who loves Jesus, who believes that following Christ is the answer, but people who can really help you walk through struggles and doubts. There are people in the Bible who needed that, all right? And so the struggle with doubts are very real. And here's the deal. We're in a series and we're calling it Life is a Highway, hence the video and all that kind of stuff. But it's out of this great book that we're studying, Ecclesiastes. We're working right through the book of Ecclesiastes, just kind of reading it, seeing what it says. This guy named Solomon is interacting with the great questions of life. It's a book of philosophy. And I've already kind of told you that Solomon is looking at life under the sun and saying, is there anything that gives meaning and value? And his answer is no. It's all vanity. It's all a puff of wind. It's all a vapor. And as he does this, he's kind of taken us through this pursuit he's been on where he tried everything, nothing worked. He's kind of told us that, listen, it's important for us to realize we have one chance at this thing called life. You get one go around. We don't get recycled. We have one life. And what we do with that life is what's going to count. And what we pursue and what we spend our life on matters. We need to be intentional about pursuing the right things. And so what he's kind of doing in this section of Ecclesiastes, he's kind of saying, listen, the life of faith, the life of being a follower of Jesus is kind of like a journey that we're on. It's kind of like a highway, all right? This is the illustration we're using. It's kind of like a highway, and we're on this highway pursuing Jesus, loving God, living and growing in our faith. But all along the road, there are exits, there are pitfalls, there are places where I can get off track, and all of a sudden, when I jump off track, all of a sudden, it didn't seem like a bad thing, man. The exit had a big glowing sign, it was fun, it looked cool, but I take the exit, and when I take the exit, next thing I know, I'm not really on the road that God intended me to be on. And we're going to talk about doubt, and we said doubt, you know, kind of our exit is ground zero, but here's what I want you to see. I want you to see the doubt issue on this journey more as a construction zone than an exit. Yesterday, I was coming home I umpire softball, and I was coming home from ball game yesterday morning, and I jumped on 44 from 141, and right there, as soon as I got off onto the highway 44 coming towards Eureka, it just stopped. And I was like, oh, this really stinks. And I saw a big sign, construction zone ahead. And that little drive that usually takes me about 8 minutes took me about half an hour, 45 minutes, you know, and I am not a patient person, okay? Those of you who can just life, you just sit back, kick on the radio, listen to music. I'm ready to, you know, jump out of my skin. I'm getting a cold sweat. So I got this twitch thing. My eye starts going up and down. I get all nervous. I just want to get through this thing. And I start thinking, how can I get out of here, okay? Well, here's what I want you to understand. Sometimes the whole point of doubt is that life is flying at the speed of life, and then things show up that are like a construction zone, and they force us to slow down and deal with the deep things of life. That God is building into us things. And how we respond to those issues will have a lot to say about whether or not we stay on this road, we stay on this path. And there's a lot of different ways we can deal with doubt. You know, some people, and this is not me, but some people will just pull over and shut it down. They're just going to pull off the highway, turn off the car, and just sit and sleep it off. And often in life, the way that some people interact with doubt is that it just shuts them down. I mean, literally, when hard things come or these big questions come, life is difficult. We interact with the fallen world. Our kids are screaming, or we lose a loved one. There, for a lot of times, a lot of us, we just cannot deal with it. And all we can do is pull over to the side of the road and shut it down and turn it off, and we just won't go through it. We won't deal with it. And that's one way people deal with doubt. Another way I think sometimes people deal with doubt is that they pull a U-ey. You know, they're driving down the road, and they just like zip, and doubt, all of a sudden, they see this construction zone ahead, and they're just whipping across the median, hoping a cop doesn't see them, hopping on the other way and say, listen, I don't care where I go. I just am not going this way. I'm going to find, you know, I'm going to take a trip. Sometimes I've done this. Like, coming to Eureka is the worst, because there is no good alternate route, okay? Every alternate route to get to Eureka from 141 will take you through the wilderness, okay? Either the wilderness of going through Baldwin and hitting Manchester Road, and then I will be cursing people and have this temptation to flash them hand signals that may not be of God, because Baldwin Road is satanic, okay? Or you got to drive down through Cedar Hill and Dittmer, or Cedar Hill and House Springs and all that kind of stuff down Highway 30, which is a beautiful drive that takes forever, you know? And so what do you do? But we take a U-E, and this is what happens. A lot of people, when these big doubts, you'll read stories all the time about people who were Christians. They were admitted followers of Jesus, but something in life hit, and they were incredibly hard. What they did is they just took a U-E. They abandoned the road, became agnostic, became atheist, became whatever. And they leave the road of faith because this construction zone is hard, and it slows them down, and they're not sure what to do with it. Some of us go four-wheeling. Some of us kick on country music, and we take off, and we're just like, you know, I'm out of here. I'm going to take off through, and I'm going to find another road. I'm just getting off this road. I don't care where I go. And so you got this mom in a minivan who's playing Travis Tritt on the radio, who's running across the field because I'm going to be anywhere other than this. And sometimes the way people deal with doubt is that they're like, I don't care where I go. I'm just going to get off this. And they seek pleasure and party and sex and whatever it is. I mean, to fill the question that is being raised by the doubt. I find another way, but the next thing I know is I find some road, but I look underneath my minivan and the wheels are all out of line and I've busted up the tailpipe and it's a mess because I'm just not really designed to live that way, but anything to get off this construction zone. And a lot of people turn to there's all kinds of things. We can gamble, we can drink, we can eat. We can be angry. We can live our life in anger, and anger becomes our release valve to deal with the fact that I have these deep questions, and I really want to have a sit down and talk to God, but God won't answer my questions, and I just don't know how to deal with it, and I'm four-wheeling in a vehicle that's not supposed to four-wheel. It's supposed to stay on the highway, and that's kind of how we deal with our doubts. And there's some of us, we find a way to just kick on the radio, slow down, and just kind of see our way through it. And that's what Ecclesiastes, that's what Solomon is trying to teach us to do. He's trying to say, listen, when you hit these construction zones, they are put there by God sometimes. And even when they're not, they're a result of the fallen world. They are put there to help us slow down and allow God to work in our lives, to do a work in us. And I'll tell you that I really do believe that in the life of a follower of Jesus, it will be the times of struggle and brokenness and doubt where God reaches into our lives to the deepest, and the roots of our faith are driven the deepest and get the strongest if we will turn in the right direction with those doubts. And what the Bible does is it gives us this incredible framework that teaches us how to do that. I'm not telling you that if you go home today with doubt and you flip on a switch, God's going to show up with, you know, an email saying, all right, here's the answer to your question. I'll try this week in a blog, but sometimes, even if we knew the answer, it doesn't solve the pain in the heart. I mean, I can know it up here, but I need something here most of the time when I'm dealing with doubt and struggles. And what the Bible does is it gives us a framework to help us walk through those things. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at this text this morning where Solomon is dealing with these doubts, these questions. And he doesn't frame them in the form of a question. He actually frames them in the form of observations. But these you got to reach underneath these observations and see where Solomon's going and what he's interacting with. And he's having this conversation with us, but he's also, I think, having a dialogue about the way he perceives the world, why it's not different, all right? So if you have your Bibles, turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. We'll be there. If you don't have a Bible at the end of your row, we have Bibles there for you. We'd love for you to take one of those Bibles. If you're at the end, just go ahead and pass them down the row so people can get a Bible. And in that Bible, we will be on page 473. If you don't have a Bible at home that's your own, we'd love for you to keep that Bible, take it, give it away to a friend. Have somebody read it. We'll buy more. In fact, I know right now, we were handing them out this morning, we're already short on Bibles. I get to order a case of Bibles this week. I'm excited. I love that. So, you know, give those away. Keep one for yourself. Give them to friends and all that kind of stuff. But what's going to happen is I'm just going to kind of walk through and show you there's seven key questions that Solomon kind of raises in this passage as he kind of interacts with the doubts and the questions of life. And here's what I think will happen. You'll resolve with these questions. You'll feel the tension of him asking or interacting with these issues they are some of our doubts. They're some of the questions that you asked. And then at the end, I'm going to kind of take us to a passage that gives us a framework on, okay, what do we do with this? Where do we go to interact with these questions? So chapter 8, I'm going to begin with verse 10. All right. And the first question that he raises is the question of how do I make sense of evil in the world? How do I make sense of evil in the world? Chapter 8, verse 10, he says, "Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised. In the city where they had done such things, this is also vanity, because the sentence against evil, an evil deed, is not executed speedily. The heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life." This is what he says, all right? He says, listen, I went to this funeral the other day, and in this funeral there was this guy, and I watched his life. The dude was whacked out, man. He was vulgar. He was a wicked guy. I mean, it's all you can say. He's a wicked guy. And I went to his funeral, and this, although he was kind of a wicked, vile dude, he went to church all the time. He just popped in and out of church. He went to the holy place. It's actually a reference to the temple, the place of worship that the Hebrew people had. But he was a church-going guy who would show up on Sunday, but the rest of his life, his life was just horrible. But then he died. All right, so you start reading it. The wicked died. Yes, all right, we're going in the right direction. But this is what he says. At the funeral, all they said was really good things about him. And even at his funeral, instead of being honest about the guy, we pumped him up like he was the greatest guy on earth. And he said, I saw this and I struggle with this. It's like this guy who his brother died. And so it was, you know, they were trying to get the funeral together, and they called the local pastor, and they had the pastor of a small town. He comes in. And they start talking about the funeral, and the brother says, listen, I want you to say good things about my brother. Well, the pastor knew, man, there's not a whole lot to say. This guy was the town drunk. He was always in trouble. He kept in and out of jail. There's not a whole lot good to say. And the guy said, here's what I'll do. Said this to the pastor. If you will say that my brother was a saint, I will write you a check for $1,000, and I will write the church a check for $1,000. And the pastor went, wow, man, this is tough. How do I save my integrity while at the same time do what they've been asked? So he struggled with this. He kind of spent a few days kind of thinking, searching. He gets to the funeral, and he stands up, and he starts giving the eulogy and explaining the sermon. He says, listen, this guy was one of the most wicked people I knew. He was a mess. He was a town menace. We were placing him in the hands of God, but he was a mess. But compared to his brother, he was a saint. Solomon sees this. He says, listen, even in death, the wicked prosper. Why is it that there is evil? And when there is evil, why is it exalted? Why is it, as we had the question, that the wicked, the people who just are messed up in this world, they seem to have these long, nice lives, and people who really honor God and are righteous, their lives are hard and difficult and sometimes shortened. What do we make sense of this? And this is the first question Solomon raises. He says, listen, how do I make sense of the evil in this world? He says, even though they do wicked 100 or 1,000 times, they prolong their lives. And I look around, and it doesn't make sense to me that there is all this evil in the world. Now, here's what I'm not going to do. I'm not going to go back and answer all these questions. These are things Solomon raises. I don't think, now we did this a little bit. I did that on purpose to kind of raise the questions and start interacting. But I think if I sat here and tried to give you nice, neat, little packaged answers, I'm not acknowledging the greatness of God here. And Solomon says, listen, in this construction zone, one of the questions is, I look around and see the world, and it seems like wickedness, sinfulness, evil reigns and prospers sometimes. How do I make sense of that? How do I struggle with that? And he even kind of has a question, I think, maybe even for God, where he says, verse 11, because the sentence against evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. He says, because people see this, they see that the sentence is not executed speedily. Now, this could be talking about civil government. The fact that, you know, when somebody gets sentenced to, you know, for some crime, it just seems like the sentence takes forever to work out, and then nobody's afraid of it. But I actually think this is an indictment from Solomon on God. I look around, and because, you know, if somebody, you know, rapes a woman the next day, you don't just wipe them out. That's it. People don't fear you, and wickedness reigns, and God, maybe there would be a better way to handle this. You know, maybe if you would act quicker, you know, and there was this instantaneous. Now, there's places in the Bible where that does happen. but it's not the norm. What do you, how do you make sense of that? And this is what he says. He says, how do I make sense of evil in the world? Second thing he raises, he says this, is faith in God worth the struggle? Verses 12 and 13 kind of deals with this. He says, though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear him, who fear God because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked. Neither will he prolong the days like a shadow because he does not fear before God. He says, listen, I'm going to make a confession of faith. I do believe it is worth it. Because I do believe that those who fear God, God is going to work it out in the end. And those who don't, that in the end, they will stand before God and have to deal with their life. But feel the tension in these verses in the context of the rest of the passage. This is not this, I'm putting a pole down and standing on it, waving a flag. This is like, you know, I do know, I get it. God's going to work it out in the end. But I still see that the wicked prolong their lives. It seems like evil. God, do you ever have times where you just go, okay, God, I'm your follower. I'm your guy. I'm with you. I believe in you. But there are mornings I wake up and I go, I sometimes have a hard time knowing if it's worth it. I sometimes really deal with the depth of going, I see people losing their mind and it seems to be great for them. And I honor you with my life and it just sometimes doesn't work. God, is it worth it? Do you ever struggle with that? Do you ever wake up and just wonder? God, you know, it seems like people who do, you know, who cheat at their jobs are the ones that, you know, the boss promotes them and the person who has integrity, they get fired. God, is it worth it? It seems like the people who are honoring God with the way they use their bodies in terms of relationships with their spouse have lives sometimes that are full of struggle and these people who just for no reason at all will sleep with anybody. It just, man, it seems to be working for them. God, is it worth it? Is it worth it for me to honor you with my life? Next question he kind of interacts with this is, can I enjoy life? Verse 16. Let me go ahead and read it from verse, I'm sorry, I missed one. Why do bad things happen to good people? That's why I was like, wait, I jumped way too far. Verse 14, why do bad things happen to good people? He says, there is a vanity that takes place on the earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said, this is also vanity. You see what he says? I mean, that's pretty straightforward. I look around and I see that there are really good, righteous people, God, people that are honoring you, pursuing you with their life, and it seems like the things that they get are the things that the wicked people ought to get. And I look at the wicked and they are just like cursing you and ignoring you, and they are worshiping at cult prostitution places. They are just, their lives are a mess. They have denied you with every fiber of their being. And it seems like their life on earth fits what the righteous ought to get. Is that a question that you interact with? Why does it seem that bad things happen to good people? Sometimes it's even harder to say, why do all these good things happen to the really weird, whacked out people? Solomon says, listen, this is a struggle. This is a question. Next question, verse 15, actually. Can I enjoy life? Verse 15, he says, and I commend joy for the man who, and I commend joy for man has no good thing under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. For this will go well with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. Now he says this in a form of statement, but he says, listen, I commend joy. Enjoy life. When we're struggling with this, how do I make sense of it? He says, I enjoy life. But here's the deal. You got to understand this verse in context of all of Ecclesiastes, because the word for joy here is used in the first half of the book where he says, I went on a pursuit, and that pursuit was to find joy. This is what he said. I determined that I wanted my life to be happy. I wanted to be a happy person, and so I pursued happiness with all my heart, with all my soul. I went everywhere. I did everything in this pursuit of happiness. I tried to find happiness in wine, in women, in song, in power, in government, in money. He said, I pursued all of these things. And what Solomon says is, as I pursued happiness, I found it ever elusive. I mean, this is you know, what you ask people, what do you want in life? I just want to be happy. You ask any American, and for the most part, you ask them this question, what do you want for your children? I just want my children to be happy. And this is what Solomon is telling us. If that is the pursuit of your life, happiness will be ever elusive. Joy, you will not catch it. You cannot bottle it. It's not going to happen. And so Solomon kind of says, can we enjoy life? And what he does over and over and over in the book, and it's kind of subtle, but it's there. Almost every chapter, he says, so this is what I commend to you. Enjoy life. But don't make that your pursuit. That wine, song, that drink and sex and food and these things, they're things that God has given to people to enjoy life, but they make lousy gods. They make lousy central issues in life. God has given this life. I mean, Christians, followers of Jesus, ought to enjoy their time on earth. But if I try to make this happiness, the central issue in my life, the central issue for my family, the central issue for my kids, the more I press for happiness, the less I can get it. That happiness is, or joy is actually a byproduct of the journey. And what I think Solomon's kind of expressing to us here is that the place that I get it the most is when I'm walking through the construction zone. Find joy in the construction zone. Kick on the radio, enjoy yourself. But do it by pursuing Jesus, pursuing God, pursuing faith, all right? All right, so can I enjoy life? You ever ask that? God, I don't seem like I can find joy in this life. All right, how about the next one? Here we go. Why can't I sleep? You ever ask that? I mean, the stress and tension of life, you lay awake dealing with the problems of life. Look at verse 16. He says, when I applied my heart to know wisdom and see the busyness or the business that is done on the earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep. He says, listen, I the more I pursue the struggles of this world, the more I realize that people who are on this journey with me, they lay in bed at night and cannot fall asleep, and the tension of life is too great for them. You ever have that as your big question in life? God, let's be honest with you. If I could just get a good night's sleep, life would be okay. This is our life right now. My wife's not sleeping really well. And therefore, she's reaching over and whacking me when I'm snoring, so I'm not sleeping very well. And we go to bed every night going, God, just give us a good night's sleep, okay? It's just, but sometimes it's just because the questions, the doubts of life, I can't rest. Solomon's question. Look at the next one. Verse 17 here. He says, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he may not find it out, even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. The next question here is, where is God and what is he doing? He says, listen, no matter how much philosophy, how much psychology class I attend, how much I go to school, how much I go on this pursuit to figure God out, when a day's over, I cannot figure you out. I cannot find what you're doing. If I guess, all right, here it is. It's October 5th, 2008. God, here's what I'm, tomorrow, this is what you're going to do. Every time I make a prediction, I'm wrong about it. I just cannot figure out what you're doing. And I look around and I go, where are you and what are you up to? Do you ever have times in life where that is the cry of your life? God, where are you and what are you doing? I mean, seriously, God, did you go to Disney World and totally ditch me? I don't see you. This is a cry that happens all the time in the Bible. There's a whole section of Psalms. I would encourage you to go read Psalm 13, a nice short one, where the writers of the Psalms, this is their clarion cry. God, I'm your dude. Where'd you go? The Bible allows us to ask these questions. I'm telling you, doubt is a place. But here's what happens in all of these Psalms of lament. Psalm 13 is a great one. They express these deep doubts. But at the end of every psalm of lament, when they say, God, I can't see you, where'd you go, what's going on? The last few lines always say, but God, I will trust you. I will not leave the road. I will not go four-wheeling. I will not do a U-ey. I will not shut it down. I will trust you. And this is Solomon's heart here. But he says, God, we can't figure out. And the last question he raises here is a question, will everything work out in the end? Chapter 9, verse 1, but all this I laid to heart, examining it all. He said, man, I checked everything out. I've been on this pursuit to understand and know how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are, look at this, in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know, both are before him. He says, listen, when the dust settles and everything's cleared, I just have to come to a point where I realize it's in your hands. I trust your providence and your goodness. But I do have questions. When it's all said and done, what am I going to get? Am I going to find love or hate? Am I going to really experience you? Am I going to close my eyes and is that going to be it? Or will I close my eyes and open them in your presence? How's the thing going to end? Do you see the questions that Solomon raises here? So what do you do? What do you do? Well, real quick, and I'm already out of time, but I got to do this. I can't do this sermon without spending a minute telling you what Solomon did and then pointing you to a passage of scripture that kind of brings it to a close. And the first thing is I want to show you some clues about what Solomon did here. So just real quick, there's four clues I want to point to that show us that Solomon is on the road. He's not pulling off. He's not four-wheeling. He is on the road. And the first clue is this, that he asks the questions, that he doesn't hide from these issues. He's honest with God and honest with us about them. He interacts with his doubts and struggles. In the Bible, I've told you already, the Bible says this is healthy for a believer, a follower of Jesus, to come to God with these questions, to find counsel in other people, to have community, and even counseling if I need to help me walk through them. The second thing I want to show you is that he does ask with a heart of faith. In verse 12, he says, though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God. Key phrase here, because they fear before him. What he's saying is people who are following you, Jesus, sometimes have hard lives and they have deep doubts, but here's what they fear you, but it's not just they have this fear of God, they fall towards you when they have these struggles. He's acknowledging that, listen, when I have doubts, I don't run, I don't get it, I struggle, but I fall, I fear before you. I'm asking with a heart of faith. The third thing he shows us that he commends joy. Now, I said that was a question, but I also think it's a good thing to point out here that Solomon says, listen, in the middle of the struggles of life, followers of Jesus, even when your heart hurts, find ways to enjoy the things of this world, the things of life, but don't worship them, enjoy them. He commends joy. He says, listen, the source of joy is God. Fall before him, trust him, he will give that joy and help you enjoy life. And the last thing that Solomon does here is that he trusts in God's providence. He says, listen, when the day's over, I may not have all the answers, but I do know this, it's in God's hands. Now, he doesn't ask this. Listen, this is a guy who's on this pursuit to figure it out. This is not blind faith. This is Solomon working from this deep heart experience to say, when the day's over, I am not God, he is. Life is in his hands. I trust his providence. Those four statements I gave you are four pretty good things for us to remember when I have doubts. Don't be afraid to ask questions, but fall towards God. Find joy. And then when the day is over, when I don't get the answer, go ahead and trust it. It is in God's hands and he is faithful and he is good. And so real quick, there is a passage, Romans chapter 8. All I'm going to do is just read a few verses because I want to show you what God is doing in your struggle. And I'm not going to get through all this. Man, it's a great passage. Read the whole thing, but I want to show you something. Chapter 8, verse 26, it says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. This is what he's saying. There are times in life where my prayers, words are not going to work. They are too deep, filled with too many struggles, and sometimes I just groan, but even in my groaning, the Spirit within me as a follower of Jesus is crying out to God on my behalf. And he says, and he searches the hearts and knows what the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. The God Spirit inside me prays God's will even when I don't know what to say. Verse 28, key verse here. And we know that those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. This is a life verse of a lot of people, and it's a good life verse, but sometimes we misuse it. Meaning what we read this and go, okay, God is working everything for good. Ooh, I get a puppy at the end. I mean, that's kind of how we see it. I'm going to get something fluffy and beautiful at the end because God works everything for good and my life really is brutal right now, but It's all going to work out for my good. And here's the deal. And this is what I want you to see in just a minute. We have to define good here. If you are a follower of Jesus and you are having doubts, fall before God, but you need to know what God is doing in your life. You have to know this. This is the road. This is a construction zone, and here it is. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Sorry, I jumped. Predestined to conform to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. This is where I'm going to stop, but here's the deal. This rest of this passage lays this out. He says, those he foreknew, he predestined to become, are you ready? Conformed to the image of his son. What's the journey? The journey is that God is going to do anything he can and anything he must in your life to make you like Jesus. When Paul says God works all things for good, the definition of good is that whatever it takes in my life to make me like Jesus, that's what God's going to do. That's how God works it out. Sometimes being conformed in the image of Jesus is hard. It struggles. But the bottom line is that is good. That God changes us from being like me, who's flawed and broken, into being like Jesus. It's beautiful and glorious. And it is in the pursuit of becoming like Jesus, I will find joy. And that's the challenge this morning. And so here's what we're going to do. We're going to do communion. Why? Because it reminds us that the only solution, even to my questions, I don't necessarily get all the answers, but I get Jesus. He came and gave himself for us, died on the cross so that I could know Christ, have a relationship with God. And that in that, I don't always get answers, but I do get the presence of God in my life. Now, my guess is a lot of us in this morning are in the place where we are in this construction zone on some level. Fall before God. Trust him. And we're going to do communion. As we kind of chart out communion, I just knew we needed to do it today to remind us that Jesus entered our suffering with us, that he is a solution to our struggle. And we need to run to him with doubts, fall before him, and trust Christ. If you're a follower of Jesus, this time is for you. The band's going to come on out. We're going to sing, we're going to worship, and we're going to celebrate communion. And this is a time for us to remember what Jesus has done for those who know him. If you're still seeking, you're still struggling with what it means to be a follower of Jesus, I would encourage you to use this time to just say, you know, even my big doubts and struggles, how does this teach me to run to God and trust him? But I also want to encourage you, if you're like in a place where you just can't get past things, find some people, including me, email me, come see me, come talk to me, and let's walk through a process of just helping you find God in the midst of it and give you some people to do community with so that they can walk through and pray through and help you with it. No simple, easy solutions sometimes, but we do have a great God we can run to. I'm going to pray. We're going to celebrate communion. We'll ask you to stand. When God leads you, you can come celebrate communion here, remembering the blood that was given, the body that was broken for us, and the reminder that Jesus entered our suffering with us at the cross. Lord, we love you. We praise you and ask you to speak in our lives today as we even struggle with the great questions of faith and life. Help us to remember how good you are and to trust you even when we can't get our questions answered. In your name I pray. Amen.